Tonight's reading is from James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
Amen. And just to save you all from asking the question that's in your head, yes, Brandon and I did intend to wear matching shirts tonight, the whole pink and pastels. It goes really good with our eyes, which is why we coordinated that way. And if you have a problem with that, you can take it up with Brandon, and he will deal with you in his own way. So tonight is actually a little bit of an exciting anniversary for our church. It was 1 year ago exactly this week that we moved into the elementary school here. So happy birthday or anniversary or whatever it is you want to do. And yay! All that rejoicing. And so it's been an amazing year. God has done a lot of neat stuff in our church. And one of those things that we've seen that God has really blessed in our church is our kids ministry. So Missio Kids is the most vibrant way that we have seen God work in our midst this past year. It's to the point that we have 40% of our church is kids, which most churches, if you have 15 to 20% kids, everyone freaks out. It's like, we have so many kids. And then I laugh at them and I'm like, we have twice as many kids as you and we're still doing it. And the reason we're able to do it is because we have some amazing volunteers who are back there every week serving and loving the kids. And so one of the things we've said from the beginning is that we don't do childcare, we don't do babysitting. Instead, what we do is children's ministry. So our slogan for Missio Kids is partnering with parents to make disciples. Okay, partnering with parents to make disciples. We're not just watching your kids back there and playing some silly game to take up the time, but we're teaching them the gospel. We're showing them the beauty of Jesus and the love of Jesus in the hopes that they would continue to grow in their faith and live out a vibrant walk of love and affection for Jesus. And so it's been amazing to see how that's happened, all the ways that our kids have grown together in their faith back there. And like I said, it wouldn't happen without all of our amazing volunteers. So if you do volunteer at Missio Kids, know that we appreciate you more than I can say. And then if you don't volunteer yet, I want to encourage you to pray about that because since this is such a thriving ministry in our church, and since we do have so many kids, we always need more volunteers so that we can spread out the load of how much people are serving. Our goal is that no one would serve more than once a month. In order for that to happen, we need a lot of people back there doing that. And so it's been amazing how many people have stepped up and done that. We really appreciate you. One of the reasons I'm mentioning this tonight is that in the next month or so, we're going to add a fourth classroom. We've grown to the point that the three classrooms back there right now are bursting at the seams, and all the people that are back there are overwhelmed with how many kids are running around. So in order to make volunteering easier, we're adding a fourth classroom. But that also means that we'll need an additional 8 to 10 volunteers every month in order to give people weeks off where they're only serving once a month. So that's why I said, please pray about serving back there if you aren't currently. And if you're a newcomer here or a visitor, know that this is not in any way putting pressure on you. I do not want to make you think that we're guilting you or pressuring you to serve back there. But if you would say to someone that Missio Dei is your church home, like if you would say, this is my church, then I want to really encourage you to think about being back there because this is one of the ways that we've seen our ministry grow. The impact that we've had in Falcon has been through kids' ministry. And we want our members' default posture to be, I will serve in kids. And that's been amazing how many people have done that so far. It's single people, young marrieds with no kids, empty nesters, and couples that have kids back there have all been serving. And it's an amazing testimony to the work of God back there. So, and if you have kids, I know that you have experienced some of that already. So that's the exciting thing. Like I said, is we're adding that fourth classroom, and that's the big announcement part of this. But then we're going to take this idea, and we're going to pivot into the book of James tonight. So the reason that most churches have a hard time staffing their kids ministry, which, like I said, thankfully, this has not been our case to point. We have 80% of our adults that are regulars here serve in some capacity with kids, which is awesome. But the reason most churches have a hard time staffing their kids ministry is because it can feel like a very unrewarding work. Okay, when you're back there, there's nothing that those kids can do to give you anything. Like they can't contribute anything to your wealth or your feeling of significance or value or anything like that. It is a very valuable ministry. But we as Americans and as modern people, we are performance-driven people. Our culture in America is particularly performance-driven. It's what have you done for me lately? Okay, so you hit your sales numbers for the quarter, but guess what? A new quarter is coming and we start back at zero, right? Okay, it's all about what are you doing to prove your worth to people. And you know in our culture, you will not be accepted unless you can perform. Now, that is the reality of American culture right now. But at the same time, we have this value and this drive for what we call equality, right? I mean, one of the American spirit is a place where there's liberty and justice for all. And so on one hand, we hold up this ideal that says in America, you will be accepted and valued not based off of who your family was, there's no aristocracy, but off of who you are. Okay, and every person has an equal chance at success. Then at the same time, in our other hand, we have this reality that says the only thing that matters is how much you can deliver, how much you can perform, how much you can prove your worth to people. And so we're always ranking and evaluating each other based off of their performance. Okay, and what we're finding is that creates this culture and this anxiety that if you're a part of a community that ranks you based off of either your wealth or your appearance or your success or any kind of social status, that it can feel very confining, and it's the exact opposite of love. Now, the tragedy with this is that many churches feel that exact same way. Okay, the churches are in no way immune to this idea of hierarchy and wealthy people being given privilege, successful people giving privilege, attractive people being given privilege. And so what we're going to see tonight is that we all have this longing for a community where we know we will be loved, valued, and accepted for who we are, not for what we've done. And so if the church is going to thrive, if the body of Christ in America is going to thrive, we have to be able to create a community that loves people. Okay, and that loves people in spite of their performance, not because of their performance. And I have this hunch that the book of James is actually going to teach us quite a bit about this tonight as we study it. So let's say a prayer and then we'll get into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us tonight. I thank you for this amazing little short letter of James, the truths that we can see lived out in our own lives because of what he is telling us. And I pray that as we study your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. That each one of us, no matter what kind of posture we've come in from this week, that we would leave filled up with the love of your Son, that we might be able to go love other people well as we leave this place. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are working our way through the book of James in this series, which is great. James is a very practical book, has a lot of very practical things to say to us. And so we're in James chapter 2 tonight, beginning in verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there is Bibles on the table. On the table Bibles, it's page 654, but it will be on the screen behind me as well as we go through here. And so again, what we're getting at tonight is this idea of can you have a community that loves and values people? Or is community necessarily just about what you've done for me lately? And I think the reason why so many of our attempts at equality and justice for all have failed is because they haven't had a solid foundation. Instead, they've been built on this nice idea that we should love people instead of on the beauty of the gospel and the foundation that God's love for us should give us. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. And we're just going to take this sentence at a time as we go. So, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So the first thing we see in this first verse is that, listen to how James describes Jesus. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's this bogus idea that goes around that's for some reason really popular that says that Jesus never claimed to be God and the early church never worshiped him as God. Okay, now, the only way you can really think that is if you never actually read the Bible. But because what we see here is that Jesus is being worshiped as God here. Listen to that description, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Everywhere in the Bible where we see this concept of glory, it's always connected to the person of God, the personhood of God. So what James is doing here by saying that Jesus is the Lord of glory is he is tying the divinity of God to the person of Jesus. Jesus is very clearly in the Bible a person, the God incarnate, that we worship him as the second person of the Trinity. And what we see here, the reason James is doing this is calling him the Lord of glory is because the temptation of James's audience has been to give too much glory to other people. Okay, and this concept of who is getting glory is what we're talking about tonight. James is going to use this word partiality. We might call it favoritism. Okay, favoritism or preference for other people, basing people off of what they can do for you instead of what their value is in God. And what we see here is that this is completely contradictory to how God reveals himself in the Bible. Okay, there's this very famous story in the Old Testament where David is anointed king by the prophet Samuel. And God tells Samuel, because at this point, David is this young, scraggly-looking shepherd boy. And when he gets anointed to be the future king of Israel, God tells Samuel that man looks on the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. Okay, we as humans, we always go to people's appearance, what we can see, what we can view based off of your bank account, based off of your social status, based off of your appearance, all these different things. But what God does is he looks at our hearts. Okay, this among many different applications, one of them is this is why racism has no place within the body of Christ. Okay, because the sin of racism is based completely off of your appearance, your skin color, your cultural background, when all of those things are external factors. What God does is he drives us to look at people's hearts, and what is on the inside is what gives people value. So one of the most basic questions we can ask ourselves as we go through the book of James, so James is all about living out a faith that works. And if our faith is going to work, we have to ask ourselves, how do you treat other people? Are other people just objects to be used for your own glory? Or are they people to be loved because of the Lord of glory? And obviously, James has an answer here he's pushing us to that we're going to see as we keep going. So let's look at verse 2. What he does here is he gives us a hypothetical scenario of what could happen in a church gathering like ours and then asks us to evaluate how we would handle the situation. So verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, so he's describing a church gathering where there's only a few seats left, there's only one seat left, and two people come in at the same time. Okay, so think of the most attractive, popular, high social standing person you know that comes walking in. Okay, someone that has all kinds of social clout. Okay, they're wealthy. The text says that he has a gold ring on his finger. What it literally says in Greek is a gold-fingered man, which means he has multiple rings. His hands are bedazzled with all these jewels. If I was a corny preacher, I'd make some kind of James Bond joke about Goldfinger here, but I'm not going to put you through that. We're just going to look at what James is saying. I'm glad that I'm not that corny preacher because no one laughed anyway, right? That works out well. So this guy, rich guy, nice clothes, nice jewelry, lots of bling, comes walking in. And at the same time, a poor man in shabby clothing comes in. Okay, so if you live here in Falcon, have you noticed that we have our own homeless population? They don't live out here since there's nowhere to stay, but so I think they commute out here. I'm not sure how that works. But we have a few people that they're homeless in Falcon. And I mean, if you've lived around here, you know who I'm talking about. So imagine that one of them came into our gathering tonight at the same time where this person in your head of high social standing came in, and there's only one seat left at your table. Okay, who is it that you hope comes and sits down at your table? Is it the person who doesn't have the best hygiene, doesn't have the best clothing, or the person that has all kinds of social standing and you know is fantastically wealthy and who you know in the back of your mind could probably do something for you to help either your social standing or help your wealth out? Okay, like that's a very real and practical question. And the reason why this passage is so important is because churches struggle with favoritism just as much as anywhere else. Okay, so if you're wealthy and a successful businessman, we're going to put you on the church board because we need your business acumen to help us make decisions. You know, if you're attractive and you come in, you're going to be greeted more easily than someone who's not. Okay, if you have some kind of social standing when you come in, we're going to gravitate towards you. And what James is saying here is that that is a sin. He says that you have made distinctions in your evil thoughts towards people. Okay, partiality, judgment, favoritism, they're not just some kind of weird thing that we need to push aside and say, it's not that big a deal. What James says is it's making distinctions with our evil thoughts. Showing favoritism to someone based off of their wealth is a sin in God's eyes. Okay? Favoritism should have no place within the body of Christ. And so what's going on is the reason this happens, the motivation for favoritism a lot of times, is we look at people and measure them by what they can do for us. Okay, that's what the sin of partiality is. It's I evaluate you based off of whether you'll help me climb whatever ladder it is I'm trying to climb, or whether you'll be a net drain on my relationships or resources. Okay, so when we talk about someone being a net benefit, it can either be stuff, status, or security. So if someone's wealthy, I hope that I can become good friends with you, because then maybe you'll pay for me to go on that cruise with you. Okay, if someone has high status, I hope that if I hang out with you, it'll make me feel better about myself, like I'm more successful. Or if someone can offer you security, you can snuggle up to the boss in the hopes that when downsizing comes, you don't get laid off. Okay, there's all these things, reasons why we go after people based off of how successful we think they can make us. And that's the sin of favoritism that James is pointing us to. And the reason that this doesn't have any place in the church is because there's no way that that is ever communicating anything but judgment. That is the opposite of love. That's the opposite of what we want people to experience when they come into church here. So we have this little slogan we're going to start using for our table groups that kind of gives us a vision for what's supposed to happen at your tables. What we want to see is that it's a place where visitors are welcomed, where newcomers are connected, and where regulars are loved. Okay, visitors welcomed, newcomers connected, and regulars loved. We want, no matter what standing you have, no matter whether you smell terrible or smell awesome, right, whether you're wealthy or poor, we want you to come to these tables and experience the love of Jesus. Okay, and that can't happen if we're showing the favoritism that James is talking about here. Okay, and what's happening is he says we're making evil distinctions. Okay, we have evil thoughts in our minds when we do that. And here's the main reason I want us to talk about this tonight. It's because there's nothing more missional than being loving to the people who society casts off. Okay, if we're honest, each of us has had that moment in our lives where we've been that poor guy standing in the corner. Where everyone else had passed us by, everyone else was being accepted and welcomed, and we were left awkwardly twiddling our thumbs, hoping that no one noticed us. Okay, now when that happens, there's nothing that we long for more than to experience love and acceptance. And so we can either be the community that loves those people and that shows the love of Jesus, or we can be this community that James is talking about, that has evil thoughts and makes distinctions and judges people based off of their external factors. Meanwhile, God looks at the heart, which is where he's going with this. And so what we see is that favoritism is a big deal. James is very passionate about this issue, and he gives us three reasons why we should not in any way succumb to favoritism. The first one we see in verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So the first reason why we shouldn't show favoritism is because God doesn't either. Okay, God doesn't show favoritism. He loves poor people. And that verse says, has not God chosen the poor in this world to be heirs of the kingdom? So many people in James's congregation would have been poor. Okay, because of the way we know from church history, the way that the church grew was largely among women and the lower social classes, because they did not have any standing in culture. And so when the gospel came and said, God loves you not because of your performance, but because he accepts you because of what Jesus has done for you, the church exploded in the lower socioeconomic classes. And so James is saying, has not God chosen the poor people? And if God has chosen the poor in this world, then who are you to exclude them? And who are you to judge them? Okay? Has not God chosen the poor in this world? And what we're seeing here is, this isn't saying that you're saved because you're poor. What we talked about a few weeks ago was that it's that impoverished spirit. It's the poor in spirit, the people who know that they need God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to realize that you can't do it on your own. You need Jesus in your life. Otherwise, there's no way you're going to make it. That's what the Bible calls being poor of spirit. And the thing with our world is, being poor of spirit oftentimes goes along with being poor in society. Because if you're rich and wealthy, you can spend so much time convincing yourself that you don't need God. But if you're on the lower rungs of society, it's so much more obvious and prevalent to you that you need a savior, which is why what James is talking about here. Now, the second reason James gives why we shouldn't show favoritism is a little more complicated. So we're going to talk about what he is saying, and then I'm going to go back and we're going to say what he's not saying. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So what he's saying here is that in society in the first century, the rich were the ones oppressing poor people. Now in the ancient economy, there was no such thing as wealth creation. Okay, an economy couldn't grow because it hadn't developed to the point that our economy is now. Okay, and so because of that, if you were wealthy, it largely meant that you had gotten that wealth on the backs of someone else. So it's the rich that are oppressing the poor people in this ancient economy. And then he also says, are they not the ones that drag you into court? Okay, in the ancient world, in the Roman culture in particular, poor people had no standing in court. They could not initiate lawsuits. It was very hard for them to defend themselves in court. But the rich were always given preference. A rich person could initiate a lawsuit against a poor person really easily and then take advantage of them. That's what James is talking about here. And then he says, isn't it the rich that blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so Christianity was not very popular in its culture in the first century, which is very familiar to us now here in the 21st century. But what would happen is the rich people would look down on Christians mostly. Okay, that was kind of a rough stereotype of what would happen. And James is saying that the rich people are the ones blaspheming God's name. So all of this stuff he's saying, showing favoritism to a rich person doesn't even work. Not only is it not what God would do, but it doesn't work in your own setting because the rich are the ones oppressing you. So now here's, okay, that's what he's saying. Now I want to tell you what he's not saying. So there, we talk a little bit about this idea of the prosperity gospel. It's this terrible, disgusting idea out there that says if you have enough faith, God wants you to be comfortable and happy and wealthy and all these things. And for some reason, it's always tied to mailing a check to a guy on TV. I'm not sure what that is, but it's a good rule. Avoid mailing checks to guys on TV. But that's one end of the extreme. But on the other end, another extreme completely, is this idea of liberation theology. Okay, and liberation theology is just as ungodly and anti-gospel as the prosperity gospel is. And what liberation theology says is that God only loves poor people. If you're and on some of its extremes, if you're a poor person, you're automatically going to heaven because God has a special place for poor people. Okay, which what we said before, God loves poor people when the world rejects them. Okay, God accepts people who are poor in spirit, and a lot of times being poor in society can help towards that. But nowhere does James or anywhere else in the Bible say that if you're poor, you're automatically going to heaven. Okay, you have to really manipulate the text to get it to say that. And what liberation theology and the prosperity gospel, what they're both doing is making too big of distinctions based off of the external factors, based off of your wealth and your standing. And what James is pointing us to here in this passage is saying God doesn't look at the outside appearance. God looks at the heart. And so the rich are no more advantaged than the poor. And in many ways, if you're a rich person, you are actually at a disadvantage. Okay, again, liberation theology is not true when it says that you can't be rich and go to heaven. There's plenty of examples of rich Christians. But for our context, as 21st century Americans who for the most part are blessed financially. We every person in this room would be considered fantastically wealthy compared to the average person in the first century. And since we live in that wealthy culture, we all need to be on guard to the temptation that wealth can bring. Okay? Because wealth doesn't just impact the people on the bottom rung. So James is talking about this scenario where people of a lower class see a rich guy come in and they want to be nice to him, hoping that he can lift them up. Okay, but wealth also has this really twisting and perverting impact on people that have wealth. Okay, I mean, like hypothetically speaking, you could say someone would say, because my net worth is $4 billion, I should be president of the United States, right? I mean, hopefully no one's actually that silly to think that that should be the reason you would vote for someone for president, but there's this idea out there that possibly that could be happening. So, but what happens when you have wealth like that is that it tricks you into thinking that you don't need God. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6 puts it this way. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay, notice he doesn't say that wealth is evil. He doesn't say that if you're wealthy, you're not going to heaven. But what he does say is that the love of money has a pull on your soul unlike anything else. Because this greed and this desire for more and more and more is this insatiable quest that will only leave you broken and completely neglecting the truth of Christianity. So what the Bible does is it doesn't condemn wealth, But it does warn against wealth, because with wealth we can be tricked into thinking that we don't need God, which is exactly what James is trying to caution us with. So then what he does is, as like I said, there's three reasons why favoritism is a sin. And now we're going to get to the third and final reason. And in many ways, this is the most important one. James spends the rest of this section of scripture on this. But what he does is he builds it one verse at a time. Okay, it's this linear argument where he puts out an idea, and then he says, if this is true, and this is true, then this is true. And he builds this argument. So we're going to take it just one verse at a time quickly as we go through this. Starting in verse 8, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So he sets up the standard we should be shooting for. The royal law in James's teaching is the Old Testament as affirmed by Jesus. So it's the teachings of Jesus that says this is what Christianity is. And he sums up the teachings of Jesus in that this royal law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And if you do this, you're doing well. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we are living the life that God has called us to. Look where he goes in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So this is the big million-dollar answer for why James doesn't want us to show favoritism. It says, if you show favoritism to the rich guy who comes in instead of to the poor guy who comes in, you're not loving your neighbor. Okay? The reason this is such a heinous sin in God's eyes is because showing favoritism is not loving your neighbor. What it's doing is it's loving yourself. Because you love the way that being around rich people makes you feel about yourself. You love the way that being around people of high social standing makes you feel about yourself. You're loving yourself. But when you show love to someone who can't help you in any way, that there's no way that they're going to help any standing in your life, when you show them love, that is loving your neighbor as yourself. It's loving your neighbor the way that we're supposed to. And so then verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And this is a really common teaching in the New Testament. They set up God's standard as perfection. It says God is infinitely holy and perfect, and he says that this is what it means to follow him. But if you break that law in one point, then you're guilty of breaking all of it. You're not just kind of doing okay. What you are is you go from being in good standing to being a lawbreaker. If you fail at one point, it's like you have broken all of the law, because God is perfect, and any failure to meet that perfection is falling short of what God has for you. Okay, this is starting to feel a little weighty and a little bit hard to deal with. Now he gives us, in verse 11, this illustration. It says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he's illustrating what he just said by two of the most what the people in the first century would consider the more graphic sins in the Ten Commandments. Okay, murdering someone and committing adultery. And he says that if you do one of those but not the other, you've broken the law. Okay, it's not like you're doing okay. You are a complete transgressor of the law. You have broken God's law. And if you have broken God's law, what hope do you have in God's sight? If God views you as a transgressor of the law, as a lawbreaker, then what hope do you have? So verse 12, it gives us this command. It says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So the Old Testament law in many ways was a law of condemnation, where you could see what God had for you, but you know that you would never live up to that. Okay, just real quick, scroll through the Ten Commandments when you get home and see which one of those have you kept perfectly. Okay, I mean, like, even the most basic, simple set of rules, we fall short at all the time. Okay, and so what James is saying here is that we should speak and act as people that are not living under the Old Testament law, but that as people that are living under the law of liberty, which is James' shorthand for the gospel. He said we should speak and act as people who have been transformed by the gospel, by the fact that Christ came to free us, that we could never live up to that standard, but Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be holy in God's sight. And then he ends this with verse 13. It says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is all in the context, remember, of showing favoritism and being partial towards rich people. And he says, if when you're showing favoritism to someone, when you're judging someone who's wealthy as more valuable than someone who's poor, what you're doing is you're not loving your neighbor, which means that you're breaking God's law, which means that you're going to be under condemnation because you haven't been able to fulfill it. He says, if that's the rule you want to play, if you want to judge someone based off of what they can do for you, then that game is not going to work out very well for you when God treats you the same way. Okay, if I evaluate your standing and your value based off of what you can do for me, then I'm going to be screwed when God does the same thing to me. When God says, okay, if that's how you're going to play, what can you do for me? Okay, my standard is perfection. How well are you going to do at meeting that standard? And so instead of doing that, what we have to do is we should so speak and so act as under the law of liberty, because mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy on us has triumphed over the judgment that we deserved. We deserved hell and punishment because of our sin, but God sent Jesus to die for us instead. God's mercy that we don't deserve has triumphed over the judgment that we do deserve. And the reason this comes at the end of this section on favoritism is because he's saying, if God has shown you that mercy, then who are you to judge your neighbor? If in God's sight, without Jesus, you are that poor homeless guy that has no social standing, but then Jesus comes and dies for your sins and makes you holy and gives you spiritual wealth beyond measure, if that's the way God treats you, then who are you to judge the poor person as being less valuable than the rich person? So what all this is pushing us to is this fact that favoritism has no place among the people of God, because favoritism has no place in the character of God. We worship a God who does not show favoritism. Galatians 2:6 says, just the last part of the sentence says, God shows no partiality. Okay, God is a God who is impartial in his love for all of us. And then later on in Galatians, it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If Jesus' death for us brought us unity and salvation, and there is no distinction in God's eyes as he views us, then who are we to judge our neighbors? Okay. If favoritism has no place among the people of God, because favoritism has no place in the character of God. And if we worship a God who is impartial, how can we be anything but impartial towards the people in our midst? Okay, and that's our prayer for our community as we continue to mature together in our faith. So let's say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this challenging passage tonight. I pray that it would convict us of the ways that we have fallen short of your standard. And I pray that we would, instead of being condemned and judged as lawbreakers, that we would just experience the joy and the freedom, the law of liberty that comes from trusting your Son with our sin. God, we thank you for the sacrifice he made for us and the fact that we can be holy in your sight. And I pray that now as we go to our discussion tables and as we talk about these ideas, that we would build one another up. I pray that we would love one another well at our tables and that we would all leave this place more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we're going to spend the next 10 minutes or so going over some discussion questions at our tables. And if you're new, know that there's no pressure to talk or to share more than you're comfortable with. At the same time, though, there's complete freedom to share as much as you feel led. So we have three questions to get us going. Question one, in what ways are you tempted to show favoritism? So this is a very, very personal question. And if you're comfortable, share that at your table. Okay, in what ways are you tempted to show favoritism? Maybe it's not wealth. Maybe it's the mom elitism, right? Certain moms are better than other moms, and that's how you show favoritism. Or maybe it's your coworkers, who you think does a better job working. How are you tempted to show favoritism? Secondly, describe a time when you were shown mercy. So if favoritism is a type of judgment that leaves us feeling condemned, then what does it feel like to experience mercy? What did that do to your soul when you were shown mercy by someone else? And for many of us, tragically, this question is going to be really hard to answer because we live in a merciless society. Okay, very rarely do we actually get extended true mercy, but if you have experienced that, what was that like? Talk about that with your table. And then lastly, how is this good news for me so that it can be good news for my neighbor? See what we did with that question? Then we're kind of pushing some of the other questions together. If this is good news for me, how should that lead to being good news for my neighbor as I leave this place? So let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. Hope your discussions went well. This is a huge topic. I want something that I'm very passionate about. I think that the easiest way to show the love of God is by how we treat people who can't benefit us in any way. Okay, that's why we started off by talking about Missio kids, because those kids back there aren't going to benefit your social standing in any way. But if you show them love, it shows the love that God has done in your heart, the transforming power of the gospel that has changed you in order to do that. And so what we're going to do now, the purpose of this passage was saying that, you know, favoritism has no place among the people of God, because favoritism has no place in the character of God. And if God is a God who doesn't show favoritism, then how should we live in light of that truth? And so there's this story, this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew. I want to read it to you, and then we're going to see how it relates to us. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave his debt. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, so there's this amazing story where the one servant owes 10,000 talents. Now, which that number doesn't mean a lot to us, but if you do the math, in today's dollars, 10,000 talents is $8 to $9 billion. $8 to $9 billion. That's a ton of money, give or take a billion or two, right? That's chump change for some of us, right? But the other guy owed, okay, that the how many denarii was it? But whatever that math works out to be, that's $10,000 to $15,000. So the one guy is forgiven a debt of $9 billion, and then he's getting upset at this guy who owes him $10,000. Okay, do you see the injustice in that point? And what God is pointing us to here, what Jesus is telling us, is that if you view your debt before God as $9 billion that he forgave you, then how in the world can you show judgment and condemnation to someone who owes you $10,000? Okay, if God has forgiven all of your sin and wickedness and filth, then how can you do anything but forgive other people? If God has forgiven you your sin, how can you show judgment instead of mercy to other people based off of their social standing? And the reason this passage is so powerful is because we have to ask ourselves, how did Jesus pay our debt? If we owed God $9 billion, what was it that Jesus did to pay that debt? And that's where you see how much your forgiveness really cost. Because Jesus was willing to pay his own life. He died on the cross for our sins because our sins are the equivalent of a $9 billion debt that you will never repay. And if that's the case, if God has forgiven us that huge debt, how can we not show love to the people that we encounter? And so one of the reasons we take communion every week is because we need to be reminded of this price that was paid on our behalf for our debt. God loved you so much that he was willing to pay you a penalty of your sin by sending Jesus to die for your sins. That's what communion is when we partake of the bread and the cup, we're showing that Jesus' body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us, and that is how much your life is worth in God's sight. So if you believe that Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sins, then we invite you to come up to the table and partake of the elements. And if you haven't experienced that yet, if you're not sure what to do about Jesus, then we would ask for you to abstain, because you can't partake of this in the beauty that it symbolizes if you don't know what it actually means for your own life. And so we're going to spend the next 3 songs now worshiping Jesus, thanking him for his death on our behalf. And during that time, I invite you to come up and partake of the elements. And if you would like prayer for anything, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray for you. But let's stand, and then we will sing a song together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the beauty of the cross, for the amazing price that you were willing to pay to forgive our sins. I pray that if we experience the gospel, the truth of your forgiveness of us, I pray that that would fuel our love and acceptance of others, that we would be an impartial church just as you are an impartial God. God, I thank you for your son and for the work that he's done in our lives, and I pray that you would just be glorified in our worship now.